After 22 years and after 20 years of teaching the book of Genesis, we will finally be getting to the book of Genesis as a church for the first time, starting the first week of February. Before we do, I want to take this new year to put it in perspective in these next 4 weeks. 1 week is the sanctity of life. 2 Sundays from now, but want to put into perspective something that sets us on the right path for 2025, and this is to take a look at the heart of God, and that's what we want to do today. We're going to do that tomorrow, next week, and the following 2 weeks after that. Today, we're going to look at the heart of God in forgiveness. I'll never forget Caleb Wilkinson, who was a former member here at the church, who was a student at Liberty. And he was in the counseling program, so the professors thought it would be good to take a trip down to Rwanda 17 years after the genocide of the Tutsi people. And there they met people who had survived that, eyewitnesses of what went on. And immediately they went to the museum there that memorialized the happening. And Caleb, these are his words, he said, "How could a good God not lay to waste the people who were responsible, the ones with this extreme wickedness in their heart? From rapes to murders, the list goes on and on." He said the grave site were just thousands upon thousands of people around the museum. But they, on each of these graves, they had a certain symbol. It was a flag that was all purple. And yet in the middle of that flag was a white cross. For nationally, purple was the color for them to mourn. But white was the color of hope. And there on all those thousands of graves were many flags with this white cross in the middle of the mourning. Well, hundreds of thousands of people were arrested after the genocide. They were put into prison in the country, did not know what to do with these people who had committed these atrocious crimes. But the church stepped forward and offered forgiveness through the cross. And so it was decided that they would release these many prisoners of these atrocious crimes, and they were to go to the villages where they went, and they were to publicly confess their crimes. Not only that, they were to serve their victims by helping them grow food, to rebuild their houses, and walk out that repentance of true repentance. He tells of one person he met personally. Her name was Monique. She was a little girl, and she and her entire family ran into a van as an onslaught was coming through her village, and her van was riddled with bullets. Everyone in her family was murdered, killed. She lay there amongst all the blood of all of her relatives, and someone opened up the back, and he was trying to light a fire and burn the van, but he didn't have a match. And when he went to go get the match, she snuck out of the van, if you can imagine, crawled away and escaped. And this is the Monique that Caleb was now talking to. And that because she was a Christian, because God had done an amazing work in her life, she forgave her murderers. She lost everything. Her entire family, in one day, innocent. How is it possible for someone to forgive like that? It's not possible, humanly speaking. But it points to the amazing God who lives within us, who has that power to forgive. And our story today is revealing about the heart of God in forgiveness with the woman who was caught in adultery. And we're going to look at two things, the crisis and the pardon. Because Jesus turns crisis into pardon, we must likewise give pardon to those in crisis. If you'd stand with me, let's read together God's word from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Hear God's word to you today. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they had heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you would help us to not only hear your word today, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, see your heart of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. You may be seated. First, I want to look at the crisis in this first portion of this passage. A woman's life is on the line. So this is why I'm calling it a crisis. She will either instantly die by stoning, or she will be released. But I also call it a crisis because all the listeners' eternal life, and readers even today, hangs on their understanding of this true predicament. You see, it's not just about her. It's about us. The innocuous meeting here in this crisis, unexpected, innocent. Jesus, we read, went to the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning, he came to the temple, and there he came in order to teach the people. Remember that during this time, there's this, in John's depiction of all these events, there's this argumentation that's going on amongst the leaders. Nicodemus is there, and he wants them to have a hearing for Jesus before they pronounce judgment. And you remember the Pharisees and the leaders say, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes from Galilee." And they said it with authority. They were wrong. There was a prophet that came from Galilee. His name was Jonah. We all know him well. But it says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Almost as a sense of preparation, perhaps. A place of solace for what was about to take place. This Mount of Olives, it's an important place. I want to just take a little bit of time just to remind you of all the happenings that happened there. This is where David fled from his son as he was trying to murder his father and trying to take over the kingdom when Absalom conspired with a number of leaders in Israel to take over this kingdom. And David goes up the Mount of Olives and he's barefooted and he's weeping and his head is covered. And when he reaches the summit, he hears word that Ahithophel, one of his main prophets, is among the conspirators with Absalom. That David is reminded that he is God and God alone. And even those who seem to be faithful are faithful no longer. But the Mount of Olives is also the place on the last day where the Lord will descend from heaven and his feet will split the Mount of Olives in two, creating this wide valley from east to west, ushering in rivers that are to flow living water out of the city of Jerusalem. It's the place there at the Mount of Olives in Bethpage and Bethany. It's where Jesus tells his two disciples to go and get that donkey And on the way down from the Mount of Olives, Jesus is riding on the donkey and the crowd say, "Blessed is the King in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's Palm Sunday. Jesus also sits on the top of the mount where he teaches his disciples the Mount Olivet Discourse, where he shares what the end of the world is going to be like. And he tells them that despite all of these trials, despite all of these horrific happenings, he says that the gospel in verse 14, it will go out. The kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Luke tells us that it was his custom to go to this place. You remember on Jesus' last night on earth, he climbed up the Mount of Olives. And there he went to the Garden of Gethsemane in preparation for the cross. It's where Peter said to him, "Even if all fall away, I will never fall away." You can't help but think this special place for Jesus, this special retreat for a crisis to come in the temple the next day. But notice, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. And here comes this fiendish predicament. Verse 3, read it with me. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" Right away, your antenna is raised, and certainly his original readers, just for a number of reasons. First, it was quite a spectacle. You imagine Jesus is sitting down, he's teaching in the temple, and here come these individuals, they interrupt his teaching, they bring this small crowd. Imagine someone walking into a church and just totally disrupting a Sunday service. It was much like that. But it was also fishy because Jesus had no civil authority to do what they were asking. The plaintiffs, in this case, if it was true, they're required to bring charges. There had to be an eyewitness, and an eyewitness had to have support of one or two male eyewitnesses, by the way, responsible to throw the first stone. You see, the person that was bringing the accusation, they were required, if the person was found guilty, to execute the judgment. They were required to throw the first stone. So that first stone thrower is amongst that crowd. How different that would be today if those were our rules for blogs, where you can say anything about anyone at any time. What if people knew that the way they judged others is going to be the way they would judge themselves? Not hearkening back to Old Testament times and saying we go through this because Jesus obviously fulfilled it. But can you imagine someone making an accusation to be false? In the law in the Old Testament, whatever the punishment was, is what they received. They would receive the stoning. But the thing that really makes it fishy is the question of this: where's the man? Imagine they're bringing this woman, they're grabbing her in her arms, and most likely just kind of pushing her in front of Jesus. Where is the man? They say the law of Moses says that we must stone such women as these. Here's the problem, Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Where's the man? It's fishy. Maybe they hired some guy to fornicate with a woman in order to use the woman to trap Jesus. Or maybe they just knew of a recent example and somehow they just used the woman's failure to promote their own ends. Whatever it is, they don't have good motives. We learn about their motive in verse 6. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Notice this trap that's being set for Jesus by these religious individuals who want to do what the law says, who want to honor God at all costs, even if it means throwing stones. The trap is this. If he said, leave her alone, he would be denying the law of Moses. He'd be a heretic. He'd be a liberal at best and not worthy to be followed or taught or be a teacher teaching these people. But if he said stoner, he would appear merciless. And that would no doubt divide the crowd. Women would think this is unfair. They would know the law too. Where is the man? Why are you stoning the woman and letting the man off? Some men might even be okay with it. But I suspect other men would not be so impressed with Jesus' lack of compassion. He would lose some of his luster, perhaps. And that was their intention. Somehow to discredit, to undermine who Jesus was. They didn't care about stepping on people. They didn't care about using people. Or perhaps even contriving this whole thing just in order to make Jesus look bad. They made a living of this. The leaders tried to bring charges against Jesus over and over again. In Matthew 11, they call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Who's going to listen to a teacher? Who should listen to a teacher? A rabbi, a miracle worker, who's a glutton and a drunkard. They accuse him of sorcery and possession by demons. The Pharisee says he cast out demons by the prince of demons. In another place in chapter 12 of Matthew, it says it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. They accuse him of blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins, they said when Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven, to the man who was lowered down from the roof. He was called a bastard. They said, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. All these accusations and so many more were meant to discredit Jesus. But here, like so many occasions, whether it's on divorce or who the Messiah really was or paying taxes, they tried to perniciously trap Jesus to create a scandal. They tried to create a crisis upon a crisis. The real crisis was eternal life was at stake. The real crisis was this woman was at stake. The real crisis was the true identity of the Messiah. All of this, the Pharisees and scribes interrupting Jesus' teaching, all because they want to trap him, to get him in trouble. In Mark chapter 12, it's another example where they tried to do the same thing. Listen to their words. Teacher, we know that you're an honest man. You're not afraid of what others think about you. All people are the same to you. Flattery, flattery, flattery. And you teach the truth about God's way. So tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It sounds innocent, but it's dripping with evil intentions. And this is exactly what's happening with this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. And then something unexpected happens. Silence. And Jesus bends down as the suspense is building and building. And he began to write with his finger in the ground. No one knows what Jesus wrote. It's all speculation. But they knew he was writing, not drawing pictures. So there had to be readable characters there somehow or another. But after this long pause, this awkward silence, as he's writing, Jesus turns a tragic situation, a life or death crisis, into an unforgettable pardon. Look secondly with me, not just at the crisis, but the pardon. And here the question of the ages is being brought forth to all who would read, to all who would listen. Look at verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Here's the question. Who is without sin? That's the question for you. That was the question for the crowd. That's the question for me this morning. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her. I think we have to just pause for a moment and marvel at the wisdom of our Savior. The incredible wisdom is taking place here. And oftentimes not given enough credit in this passage. First of all, to be able to answer like he's going to answer, he had to know the motives of his enemy's heart. He had to know that they were trying to trap him. But he also had to know how they're trying to trap him. What to say, what not to say. He had to therefore know God's word clearly, precisely, all the specific verses, not just one taken out of context, but what all the Bible would say, even in areas that seemed not to be black and white. Then he had to divide God's word accurately to apply it to this specific situation. For the Bible clearly said, stone them both. So we have to assume that she was guilty. Whether it was trickery by the leaders or not, she was guilty of this crime. And then in all his wisdom, he had to reply in such a way that they would feel their own guilt and do the right thing. Jesus is so wise. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, Jesus can be trusted with your predicaments. When you say, "I don't know what to do. I don't know how to discern in this situation. I don't know how to act. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to think. Help. Help me, Lord." The question of the ages, who is without sin, is followed by this profound moment of awareness in verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. I believe during this time there was even a deeper silence. The silence of the soul as it weighs in the balance eternal judgment. John Newton, famous hymn writer of Amazing Grace, former accomplice in the slave trade industry, wrote another hymn. And the hymn is entitled "The Look." And he wrote this particular hymn to, perhaps to himself, with all those ghosts of his past, of all those defiling things that he had done. He was just like the Rwandans, just like this woman. And he talks about seeing Jesus on the cross. Listen to his words. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke." The soul weighing itself in the balance of eternal judgment as he looked at the eyes of the judge. This woman is in front of the judge. These people, this crowd, was in front of the judge. You this morning are in front of the judge. And there's four things that we need to know about forgiveness concerning sin. The first is this: outside of Christ, you and I are guilty. You are guilty. It's not just the woman. You are guilty. Even that first stone thrower, whoever they might be, they are guilty. Romans 3:10 through 18 says this: as it is written, notice, none is righteous. No, not one. Verse 11, no one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. There's this profound happening that's happening here with this crowd. For in this woman's adultery, they're seeing their own adultery. And they drop their stones. And they walk away one by one. They, the zealous crowd with stones in their hands, realized that they were guilty too. Maybe just as guilty. Maybe not of the same manifestation of sin, but it's the same level of treason against God's law. Maybe even more guilty. Because they knew the law. And they were trained in the law. And they were given much. And therefore much will be demanded. I remember seeing a picture in a real modern day stoning. It was a horrific picture in many ways. I wish I hadn't seen it. There was a crowd gathered around a woman who had been caught in adultery, and she was buried in the sand with just her head. And they were preparing to stone her. And the photograph captured that moment. It's a sickening moment. But it's relevant to all of us because we are the no one. We are the no one who seeks God. All are guilty. Not some, but all outside of Christ. First, we have to realize you are guilty. Second, we have to realize that God's forgiveness and love is greater than our sin. Luke 24:45 says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is Jesus on the way to Emmaus as he comes along the two disciples after his resurrection and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus said, don't you understand? This is my whole mission, to forgive sin. To give repentance, to offer forgiveness to those who will repent of their sin. God's forgiveness is greater than the most atrocious sin. Many would say, no, my sin is too great. You don't know, and if people knew what I did, they wouldn't want to be around me. Perhaps not. But if you're a Christian, Jesus not only wanted to be around you, but he rescued you. And he came and he died and he suffered in your place. John realized that and he writes in 1 John, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Then he says in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. God's love is greater than any atrocity of sin. John also writes in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Then he says in verse 16, so we've come to know and believe the love God has for us. Do you know the love God has for you specifically, Christian? His love is greater than your failures, than your sins, even intentional sin. Paul writes about it in Romans. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is going to ask this woman, where are your condemners? Have they condemned you? And he's going to say, neither do I. Because his love is stronger. His forgiveness is greater. I love what John Chrysostom said. He was talking about Manasseh, according to Kings, the worst king in all of Judah or in all of Israel. The worst of all, who pathetically put all kinds of idols there in the midst of the temple, burned children, you name it, he did it. There was no one worse than Manasseh. And yet, Manasseh repented and was forgiven. It was unthinkable. It's what Caleb said. How could God's wrath not be just poured out on these people who'd done atrocious things? That's what they would think of Manasseh. But I love what John Chrysostom said. He said this: if looking to the magnitude of his own iniquities, Manasseh, speaking of Manasseh, he had despaired of restoration and repentance, he would have missed all that he afterward obtained. If he would have saw that his sins, his atrocious sins, were greater than God's love, he would have missed the restoration, forgiveness that God had for him as his plan. You have to know that you're a sinner, one. Two, you have to know that God's love is greater than your sin. Three, in Christ, sin is not your identity. You remember in Corinthians where Paul was amongst the church where there was flagrant sin, multitudes of sinners, and sin was just all in the congregation, even of those who are Christians. And Paul says this, he says, don't be deceived. You who have done these things will not inherit eternal life. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, and he lists on and on. And then he says this, such were some of you. You're not that anymore. That's not your identity, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Your identity is not that sin. You are not Hester Prynne. You remember Hester Prynne in the Scarlet Letter. You remember she had committed adultery in order to be merciful, the town decided in New England not to kill her, but instead they made her wear a scarlet A around her neck. They made her stand on a platform for half a day where people could scoff at her, throw things at her, just shame her in the midst of the whole town. But that A was to define her life for the rest of her life, that she was an adulteress. That was her identity. And you remember after leaving and coming back to that town, decades and decades later, after living this exemplary life that people were astounded at, she came back and she took up her scarlet A and put it back around her neck and almost wore it as a symbol of pride. That is so far from who a Christian is in Christ. You don't think of King David, the first thing that comes to your mind. You don't think murderer, but he was. You don't think adulterer, but he was. You don't think thief, but he was. You don't think liar, but he was. The same with Moses, the same with Paul. No, in Christ, you have a new identity. You give Christ your sin at the cross. He gives you his righteousness. And you're clothed in his righteousness, and that's who you are, no matter what you have done. Fourth thing you need to know is not only that sin is not your identity, not only that you're a sinner, and not only that God's love is greater than your sin, but that in Christ, your unforgiveness denies the gospel. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you, Jesus says, if you do not forgive your brother in the heart. But what if they're not sorry, Pastor? What if they're not repentant? Perhaps you struggle with unforgiveness as I often have in my own life. I love what David Powelson says. He says there's two forms of forgiveness. The first is attitudinal. That means you forgive the person before God. You take care of the vertical first. Whether or not that person admits it or even recognizes they're wrong, it deals with our attitude. We forgive them before God as He deals with our attitude. Then we're equipped now for potential transactional forgiveness. That's horizontal. And that full forgiveness can only happen if the person recognizes their sin and then they come to you and ask for forgiveness. Because this is what forgiveness is. This is what forgiveness is for Jesus on the cross. Give me all your sins and I will set you free completely from all your sins and from that identity. Give it to me. I take every single one of your sins. You can't keep one. You've got to give them all for me. All to me, and I will nail them on this cross, and then I will give you not only my forgiveness, but as we said, my righteousness. It's a complete, it's clean, it's full. It's a full transaction. That doesn't always happen because sometimes people won't be repentant, but we can do the attitudinal first and then the transactional. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Ken Sandy says this, unforgiveness is the poison we drink, hoping the other person will die. We're the captive. I want you to notice, before we get to this glorious pronouncement, that it's the older ones who are walking away first. It's the older ones that are dropping their stones. Something happens with age. These years of reflection, a more sober assessment of your life and your habits. Oftentimes, at least in the Christian, there's a greater humility, a greater awareness of how far from good they really are, even though they have a reputation of being good. They say things like this, I wasn't that great of a leader in my family. Or I wasn't very submissive as a teen. Or I left the church. If I left the church today, I wouldn't do it today like I did then because I caused so much division. It's one of the advantages of having older people in your lives. That reflection, that sober assessment of the reality of who you are outside of Christ. But then it's got to be accompanied by the reflection of who you are in Christ, that you are forgiven, that you do have the righteousness of Christ, that that's not your identity, that no matter your reputation in the past, you now have Christ's reputation because He's taken yours. Don't try to take your reputation back. That's what performers do. That's what legalists do. They try to take the reputation back that Jesus has already nailed at the cross. And He says, don't take your own reputation here. I give you mine. Now live in the good of it. That's what Jesus is going to do to this woman. Verse 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Jesus stops writing. Her sins are known. They're public. He stands up and He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. She calls Him Lord. Kurios. It's oftentimes a title of honor, expressing reverence or respect. Sir, perhaps, could be a modern day equivalent. But it can also be an acknowledgement of authority, having power or authority to who a person or thing belongs, of which he has the power deciding. Master. I believe that's the sense she's using it. No one. Master. She knows he's a holy man. Everyone knows he's a holy man. Or they wouldn't be asking this guy to declare a sentence on this woman if everyone, even his enemies, didn't understand that. No one. Lord. And then Jesus said it. Neither do I condemn you. John Newton. In that hymn, the look. Remember we talked about it. Locks eyes with Jesus on the cross in silence as his soul ponders eternal judgment. Listen to the next verse. It says, my conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look, he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. We as Christians need to remember the second look. Sometimes we're so consumed with the first look, the sin police examining our own hearts, sometimes in an unhealthy way, especially when we examine the hearts of others in an unhealthy way. Yes, we need to do that. We need to discern our own hearts. But we have to remember the second look. Jesus' voice outweighs all the weight of opinions of others, the load of our parents, the burden of our enemies, all the heaviness of Satan. No other opinion matters. Did you hear what he said? Neither do I condemn you. Imagine the freedom. Imagine the joy. Imagine the exhilaration. Imagine the shock that someone could say this and actually be God. It shocked the Pharisees when they first heard Jesus say that, when the man was lowered down from the roof and he didn't heal him first. He said, my son, your sins are forgiven. To which they threw a hissy fit. Who but God can forgive sins? That's the point. And so Jesus says, well, what's more difficult, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise up, paralytic, take your mat and walk? And so he did that very thing and he walked to show that he truly is divine. He truly is who he says he is. He's God in the flesh. And when he says, I condemn you not, no matter what the world says, no matter what your boss says, your siblings say, your preacher says, listen, Jesus says, I condemn you not. Now sin no more. He says that to the invalid who 38 years was paralyzed, who Jesus healed at the pool of Bethesda. And he said, now go and sin no more so nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus says that to us as we stand in our identity, forgiven in Christ, the power that not only forgives, but the power that gives us power to forgive, to be a different kind of people, not in any way ignoring sin, not in any way somehow minimizing sin, but instead maximizing the Savior's glory, maximizing who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. His name is Jesus. That means God saves. How does he save? He saves by dying in our place in order that our sins might be forgiven, in order that we might have his righteousness, in order that we might spend eternal life with him. That's who he is. And in Christ, that's who we are. It's glorious. Now go and sin no more. came across this anonymous poem. It's written by an elementary school teacher. She writes this: "A new sheet. He came to my desk with quivering lip. The lesson was done. Have you a new sheet for me, dear teacher? I've spoiled this one." I took his sheet, all soiled and blotted, and gave him a new one, all unspotted. And into his tired heart I cried, "Do better now, my child." A new day. I went to the throne with trembling heart. The day was done. "Have you a new day for me, dear master? I've spoiled this one." He took my day, all soiled and blotted, and gave me a new one, all unspotted. And into my tired heart he cried, "Do better now, my child." Because Jesus turns crisis into pardon, we must likewise give pardon to those in crisis. I want you to sit and just reflect just a moment before we sing our last song, "Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone," written by John Newton. But I want you to listen to this song that I've been quoting, a remake of it, of John Newton's song, "The Cross." And if you just would take some time to reflect in your own heart, is there any unforgiveness in my heart? Do I really believe God has forgiven me? Am I walking in an identity other than the one God has given me? Have I been trying to pull back my reputation instead of resting in God's? Take some time during these 4 minutes or so just to reflect and to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing in closing. Sometimes the best application is just worship, right? What a Savior. My Savior. Your Savior. His identity. And our destiny. If you don't know this Christ, no matter what you've done, and Satan's trying to throw you in the midst of the crowd and have others stone you, listen. If you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus alone for salvation, He took your stoning. He took it on the cross. And if you're here today and you say, "I'm a Christian, but I just don't feel very godly. I just don't feel it like I should. I don't feel that God loves me like that. I just know this." As Satan tries to throw you in the middle of the crowd and stone you and heap condemnation on you again, listen. For that sin, He died for that one too. For that guilt that you're feeling even now that Satan wants to maximize, Jesus nailed it to the cross in order that you might be set free. And He says to you and me, "Sin no more." I'll paraphrase that. "Now live like it. This is your identity. Now live it out." Brothers and sisters, let's today and tomorrow and the next day live out our identity, and let's see other Christians the same way. Moms when the rooms aren't clean, and dads when they come home late, and co-workers when they're gossiping about us or others. Let us see them as God sees them. Live it out. Lord, thank You for this day. Thank You for this truth. Thank You for showing us in this story Your heart. We want a heart like that too. Help us. Have mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.